Reading this morning, Book of Revelation, chapter 3, starting at verse 7 to 13, to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we are here because we want to hear from you. We know that you are the one who knows all, and we want to listen. And so we pray that now you would open the words of your Son Jesus to us, so that we might understand with our minds and respond with our hearts in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for the further fame of his name. Amen. We as humans, I think, spend a lot of our time hoping for opportunities. The opportunity for a good job, the opportunity to get married, to have kids, the opportunity to experience healing, to feel well again, or sometimes, depending on the situation, just the opportunity to have something to eat and a safe place to sleep. And I think one of the great difficulties of life is the experience of having our opportunities denied. The experience of hoping deeply for an opportunity in life and then having that door shut in your face. One of the most painful things to come to grips with in life, I think, is the fact that doors close on us. That we have to look around and see so many people walking through the door of opportunity that we've always wanted to walk through, and yet finding it closed for us. And this struggle only gets more difficult when you know that the door of opportunity was closed on you because of what someone else did. When you have kids, but the state or an estranged spouse shuts the door and takes them away. When you have all the qualifications for the job, but someone's racism, sexism, or nepotism closes the door. But that is the visible reality of our world, isn't it? All the unaided eye can see is that there is no door that cannot be shut on us. There is no opportunity we hope for that cannot be taken away. And when we become aware of this, I think a dark and often unspoken question arises in our hearts. How can we have any real hope in life? If every door can be shut, is any sort of firm hope even possible? Or is hope simply more of a wishful thinking kind of thing? Well, the people in the ancient city of Philadelphia were well acquainted with living with uncertainty, with no firm hope. In 17 AD, the city was rocked by what was likely the worst earthquake of the century, and the destruction was massive. And although the emperor sent money to help them rebuild the city, their city continued to be shaken by aftershocks and smaller quakes for several years after that. And one historian writing at the time commented that many of the citizens of the city had taken up the habit of leaving the city every night to go sleep somewhere else out in the country, out of fear that the city would collapse again. So the people of Philadelphia knew what it was like to live without firm hope, to live without confidence that the opportunities they hoped for in the future would actually come to pass. And yet it was in this city that we find one of the two truly healthy churches out of the seven churches addressed by Jesus in the book of Revelation. Apart from Smyrna, this is the only church that receives no censure and no call to repent from Jesus. In Jesus' eyes, they are a healthy church. Now, I think this was likely a surprise to the people of this church, for we know that it was their neighbor on one side, the church in Sardis, that had the reputation in the area for being truly alive. And we'll find out next week that it's the neighbor on the other side, the church in Laodicea, that was rich and didn't seem to need a thing. The church in Philadelphia, in contrast, is described by Jesus in verse 8 as having only a little strength. Outwardly, the church in Philadelphia looked like the little weakling church. In fact, one commentator suggests that the phrase little strength might have actually been a reference to the small size of the church there, that there were a few of them. And therefore, this was the little weakling church, sandwiched between what seemed to be the most successful and wealthiest churches in the province of Asia. And yet, that's not what Jesus sees. To Jesus, Sardis is not alive but dead, right? And we'll learn next week that Laodicea is not rich. Jesus says they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So to Jesus, it's this church in Philadelphia that's the one that's actually alive and rich. And what have they done to be so vigorously alive in Jesus' eyes? Well, Jesus tells us in chapter 3 in the last half of verse 8, where he says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They've kept Jesus' word. They've been obedient to him. And they haven't denied his name. They have clung to him in love. That's it. No fancy programs, no smoke and lasers. When you boil it down, Jesus asks his churches to simply keep his word and stay true to his name. That's what healthy churches look like in Jesus' eyes. But that doesn't mean that life was all roses for this group of believers. In fact, the rest of what Jesus says gives the impression that this church was actually in the middle of experiencing what we might call a spiritual earthquake. Something was happening to them that was threatening their hope. And as we should expect by now, the one behind all the disturbance wasn't a human. It was Satan, the devil. In fact, the trouble this church was facing had a lot in common with the trouble the only other truly healthy church, the church in Smyrna, was also facing. Jesus identifies the source of the trouble in Philadelphia using the very same expressions he did with Smyrna. And we find them again in chapter 3, verse 9. Where Jesus says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, which we've heard before, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, which are again the same things. So again, it is not the people here, if you remember, that are the problem. The problem in Jesus' eyes is that there are a number of Jews in the church who have accepted Jesus as Messiah, but there are still many Jews in town who have rejected Jesus. And Jesus' claim is that they are deceived. This is why he says they are calling themselves Jews in the religious sense of that word. That is, they believe they are people who are serving Yahweh, but Jesus is saying that, in fact, they're not actually doing that. That in rejecting Jesus, they have unknowingly rejected the Lord God and are now kind of like Paul was when he was still called Saul. They are persecuting the people of God, but thinking that they're doing what is right as they do it. Now remember that at this time there wasn't a clear distinction between Christian and Jew, like we have today. Christians were still considered by most people at the time to simply be another sect of the Jews, like the Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes. And the result of this deception is that this group of Jews in Philadelphia, just like the group in Smyrna, has become, what is said here, a synagogue of Satan. Not to mean to say that they're really bad people, they were actually probably doing a lot of good stuff, but rather a people who are now unknowingly under the devil's control. However, unlike Smyrna, where Satan used a group of deceived people to stir up trouble with the government in town, resulting in prison and death for some Christians, here in Philadelphia, the attack of Satan is not physical persecution, but rather an attack on their hope. The lies spoken against this church seem to be lies trying to convince them that they had been rejected by God, that God, on account of their choosing to follow Jesus Christ, had shut the door to the kingdom of heaven in their face. And this lie, I think, is still alive today. It doesn't take quite the same form, but I think there are no shortage of people who would claim, and probably quite vigorously, that it is not just neutral to follow Jesus, but that it's actually wrong. That people who try to obey Jesus and bear witness to his name, as the church in Philadelphia did, are actually hurting people instead of helping them. Healthy, obedient churches are often attacked by Satan through people who think they're doing good by trying to slam the door of opportunity closed in their face, and by sometimes also claiming that God rejects them too. Because Satan wants to shake our hope in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. He wants to use lies to create a spiritual earthquake to distance us from our hope in Jesus. And so in response to the lies of Satan, Jesus gives this church and all his churches with it everything we need to gain a hope that cannot be shaken. And Jesus starts this work by revealing something about himself to us. Jesus shows us something that we cannot see without his help. And we find this crucial revelation about Jesus in verse 7. Let me read that verse to you again. It says, Jesus says, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." What's easy for us to miss is that Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament here. Jesus is taking a verse out of the book of Isaiah the prophet and interpreting it messianically about himself. In Isaiah chapter 22, we learned about a corrupt secretary of state, or a clerk of the Privy Council, if you want to keep it in Canada. How many people knew that that was the senior non-elected official in Canada? One. Yeah, that's about right. But the senior head of state, who wasn't the king, was a guy named Shebna, and he had been doing all sorts of things that were not pleasing in the Lord's eyes, abusing people, and etc. And so the Lord prophesies through Isaiah that he will remove Shebna from his office and replace him with a man named Eliakim. So listen to what the Lord says about Eliakim in Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22. "In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe," that is Shebna's robe, "and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So here in the book of Revelation, Jesus quotes this last verse and applies it not to Eliakim, but to himself. Jesus is making the claim that he is the true keeper of the key of David, the key that opens or closes the door to giving access to the true king, who is the Lord God. Eliakim was therefore just a shadow of what has now come in Jesus Christ. Thus, it is Jesus, the one who holds the key of David, who is the only one who gets to choose who gets the opportunity to enter into the kingdom. And then comes the good news of Jesus Christ immediately after this. In verse 8, Jesus says, "I know your deeds." See, it's actually the behold command, behold, or look at this. "I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Jesus has placed before us an open door that can never be shut. There is an opportunity that he gives that can never be taken away. And thus, Jesus can take away from us the fear of other people messing with our future and the fear of being denied opportunities that we long for. For he has opened, with the key of David, a door that no one can shut. And it is only when we build our hope on his open door, on this opportunity given to us by Jesus, that we can find a hope that is truly unshakable and firm. So my brothers and sisters, hoping for a job or health or marriage or children or any other blessing in this world is therefore not Christian hope. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about hope, because a job cannot satisfy. And people, if they don't fail you first, will die on you. We don't last. This is why the health and wealth gospel is really no gospel at all. There is no real hope in it. If all our hope is for the blessings of this life, then we really have no hope at all. We are no different than the person who has already lost everything and everyone and is living on the street. The only difference between him and us is time. Therefore, the only possibility for a true solid hope is found in the opportunity that Jesus Christ gives to us. The door that Jesus has opened for us is the one that no one can shut. And the opportunity he gives is the only thing that gives unshakable hope. So the question then is, what is the opportunity, right? Where does this door that Jesus set before us lead to? When we walk through it, where do we end up? Well, the answer to that question is found by looking at where Jesus says the one who overcomes ends up. For surely, the one who overcomes has entered through the door. So where does the overcomer end up? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 12, he says, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on that person the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on that person my new name." So where does the overcomer end up? Well, he or she ends up becoming a permanent fixture, a pillar in the temple of God. This is the opportunity that Jesus gives to us, the opportunity to belong to him and to dwell with him forever. The opportunity, as he says in the rest of it, to have him write God's name on us and the name of the New Jerusalem and the name of Jesus on us so that we are called by his name. Jesus gives us the opportunity to belong to the triune God and to dwell forever with God in the paradise of the New Jerusalem, the paradise that we will learn more about at the end of the book of Revelation. And the good news, therefore, to this little weakling church in Philadelphia, this church that with every ounce of love in their heart has kept Jesus' word and has not denied his name, is not only that the door is open, but that they've already walked through it. I believe this is what Jesus is saying in verse 10, where he says to the church in Philadelphia, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." The word translated as trial in this verse is not very likely a reference to the tribulation, because it's a different word. The word for tribulation, which we've met already in Greek, is thlipsis. The word here is perasmos, which means temptation or testing. It only means trial in the sense of being put on trial in a court of law. In fact, it's the same word we use in the Lord's Prayer every time we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That's the word. And it's the noun form of the verb in this verse, which is perazo, which is translated at the end of verse 10 as to test those who live on the earth. And therefore, Jesus is telling this church, I believe, that because they have kept his commandment to endure patiently, they've already passed the test that everyone else on earth will also be tested with. They've just passed their test in advance. They've already walked through the door with such resoluteness that Jesus already counts them as a permanent members of his kingdom before the final test, before the final judgment even comes. This church has already walked through the door. Or to use another metaphor of Jesus in this passage, this church already has their crowns. This is why Jesus commands them the way he does in verse 11, where he says, "Hold on to what you have." Why? "So that no one will take your crown." They've already been crowned. You see, the church in Sardis, their neighbor on one side, their hope was in their reputation. And as we'll learn next week, the church in Laodicea's hope was in their wealth. And in order to walk through the open door of Jesus, both of those churches are told that they must first repent. But the church in Philadelphia's hope is in the promise of belonging to the living God as his special possession, purchased by the blood of Christ, the one who has the key of death. They've walked through the door. Have you? Have you? Is your hope in the opportunity that Jesus provides? Or are you still hoping for opportunities that this world provides over that? I don't know about you, but this question cuts me to the heart. Because I know how often I fall into the unhealthiness of Sardis and Laodicea, putting my hope in reputation and wealth. But I feel so grateful for this passage, this message from Jesus, because it exposes the truth that there is only one unshakable hope. There is only one door that we should long to enter with all of our heart, and that is the door that leads into the unveiled presence of God forever. The door that Jesus has opened and placed before us. The door that no one can shut. For we were made for God. And as Augustine put it, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. It is in God's presence that we find paradise, entrance into the new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. And Jesus has opened the door to that for us. And everyone who keeps Jesus' word and refuses to deny his name will enter through that door. Those who hold on to Jesus have unshakable hope. And thus Jesus opens the eyes of this church in Philadelphia to this truth so that they can defend themselves against the lies of Satan, so that they can withstand the blast of people's mouths, the people who reject Jesus. Our assurance rests on what Jesus has done, on the door he has opened, on the opportunity he gives to us. That is the main goal of Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia. To give them unshakable hope in the midst of spiritual earthquake brought on by Satan. But this may not be the only message Jesus has for this church. As G.K. Beale has pointed out, the language Jesus used to describe what he will do to the Jews who are currently persecuting this church is actually not the language of war, but the language of conversion. In verse 9, when Jesus says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The word translated fall down here is the word for worship. Every time you see the word worship in the New Testament, it's this word. And add to that the fact that Isaiah's favorite phrase for people who have repented and turned back to God is bow down at his feet. The exact phrase that's here. That it is quite likely that the Jewish and Christian, the Christian Jews at least, who are there and listening to this, hear Jesus saying that the Jews, their brothers and sisters who are opposed to them right now, are actually about to repent and turn to Jesus. That Jesus is going to do something that will make it clear to these deceived brothers and sisters of theirs that God loves his church and that these Jews are going to turn to Jesus. That the very people persecuting the church in Philadelphia are themselves going to turn and walk through the same open door. Thus we find yet another reason why Jesus is so delighted with little weakling churches who simply keep his word and refused to deny his name. Jesus delights in these healthy churches because they are churches who are ready to receive new believers into their midst. Why are they ready? Because they know how to lead people into the presence of God. Why? Because they've already walked through the door themselves into his presence. There are many good things that God gives us in this world, aren't there? Friends and family, jobs and wealth. Those are all good, and they are gifts of God. But if all that we're hoping for in life is more of those things, then we have to face the fact that we have no real hope at all. When the time of testing comes, and it will, when our lives are shaken by spiritual earthquake, our hope will collapse. But if our hope is in the opportunity that Jesus gives to us, the open door that he has set before us, which we walk through when we keep his word and do not deny his name, then we will be pillars in the temple of God. Our lives will be a journey towards a priceless opportunity that can never be taken away. We will have unshakable hope. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess to you how easy it is for us to cling to the hope for the things of this world. And Lord, we recognize that they're good things. We have no desire to say that they're bad or that we shouldn't delight in the things that you give us in this life. But Father, if we substitute those things for the hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ, the hope of walking into your presence and dwelling with you forever and being called by your name, we've missed the boat. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to turn from placing our great hope in the things of this world and placing them in the gift that your Son, Jesus Christ, gives to us, the opportunity to walk through the door that he has opened for us into your presence. We ask that you would help us with this by the power of your Spirit. Amen.